Shalom, this is Yair Davidi from New Bambi, Brit Am Broadcasting Israel, speaking to you on behalf of Brit Am, the Ten Tribes Movement. We represent an organization centered in Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital of Israel. We are in Israel. We are located just across the road from the Knesset building, from the major parliamentary building in the state of Israel, in Jerusalem. We work in areas connected with the Lost Ten Tribes. We work to prove where the Lost Ten Tribes are, to bring this knowledge to the recognition of the general public, and to eventuate the reconciliation between the Jewish people and the Lost Tribes of Israel. Originally there were 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel split into two different sections. After the death of King Solomon, they formed two separate kingdoms. These kingdoms coexisted side by side for several hundred years, and then the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, taken into exile, and its members disappeared. They became lost. They lost consciousness of who they were, of their ancestry, and records of them in the historical sense, definite records regarding who they were also lost. Knowledge of the whereabouts of the Lost Ten Tribes was lost. They became known as the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. Nevertheless, they are referred to in history, in historical records, legends, and in other fields of study, and also in scripture. We take all of the relevant fields of studies, especially scripture, and we prove where the Lost Ten Tribes are. The Lost Ten Tribes today is concentrated, recognizable entities are to be found amongst Western peoples. They are to be found in the USA and Canada, in the Isles of Britain, Ireland, Ulster, Scotland, Wales, England, in certain Western European nations, in the offshoots of such nations, including Australia and New Zealand, and descendants of these peoples in South Africa and elsewhere. That is where the Lost Ten Tribes are to be found. We're not saying that everyone in these areas is descended from Israel. We are saying that Israelites, according to the biblical definition, people descended from Israel, from the tribes of Israel, are to be found amongst these nations, and they comprise the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. Eventually they will return, they will recognize and own up to who they were, to their ancestry, and they will be reconciled with Judah. And our organization works in this direction. We work to prove who the Lost Ten Tribes are through research. We work to bring knowledge of who the Lost Ten Tribes are to the general public. We work, in other words, for the recognition of the Lost Ten Tribes. We also work for the eventual reunification or reconciliation between Judah, meaning the present-day Jews, and the Lost Ten Tribes. These are the three R's, the three R's of Brit Am: research, recognition, and reconciliation. We also, as part of our general activities, as part of this work of ours, we will also work towards increasing and intensifying and enhancing the appreciation of the Bible and a biblical awareness amongst the peoples in question. And so we are now about to study, to continue our ongoing studies on the weekly portion. This portion is read out in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogues, in the Beit Knesset throughout the world. The portion read out outside of the land of Israel is one step behind that read out in the land of Israel. Nevertheless, the two portions, the two systems come together, they coincide eventually. And we are studying this portion that of the Bible, of the first five books of the Bible, this first portion of the Torah, known as the weekly portion Parashat HaShavuah. The portion we're about to study now is known as Chukat. It begins from in the book of Bar-Midbar in the English Numbers chapter 19 verse 1 all the way up until the end of Numbers chapter 21 verse 36. And after that, in addition to this section of Numbers, this week the portion of Chukat, at its end, has a brief section of the prophets of the book of Judges, chapter 11, is also read out. And the theme of this portion from the book of Judges, from the other books of the Bible, is related to the general portion of the Bible, of the Torah, that is read out in the weekly portion of our portion of Chukat. Now, portion of Chukat deals with certain themes of some interest, including the ashes of the red heifer, the red cow, ashes, ritual purification, the deaths of Miriam, the sister of Moses, the death of Aaron, the punishment of Moses for not doing exactly as the Almighty God had commanded him, the conquest of the region east of the Jordan, the kingdoms of Og and Sihon, the Amorite kingdoms, and their liberation by the Israelite nations. And in the future, these areas will return once more to become Israelite areas. They are part of the land of Israel. They are part of the land of Israel according to the Bible. The lands of Syria and Jordan and other portions of the globe, including Lebanon, southeast Turkey, the Isle of Cyprus, different portions of present-day Egypt and Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states, all should belong to the state of Israel. They all should be part of the kingdom of Israel. In the future, they will be. The present-day Arabs living in these regions are squatters, they are illegal settlers. They are the illegal settlers, not the Jews. They are the legal settlers in this region, and they should be expelled. They should be transported to some other region on the globe, and in the future they will be. Present time, we have not yet reached that stage, and we can only speak about it, but it's also important. It is good that this knowledge be spread and that people be aware of it. A portion of Hukat, Parshat HaShavua Hukat, beginning from Numbers 19, verse 1, says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the Lord which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer." Heifer is another word for cow, without spot, when there is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. In other words, they had to find a cow, a red cow. And this cow had to be of a red color. Red can mean, or traditionally in this sense, as far as the red heifer, the red cow is concerned, it could actually mean a brownish, reddish color. Not a glaring scarlet red, not necessarily, but it had to have something which is definable as red. All of its hairs had to be red. Couldn't have any hair of another color. Couldn't have any white hairs or black hairs, or definitely brown hairs. They all had to be reddish hairs. Historically, there were nine such cows were known. They were all of one lineage, all of one hereditary lineage. In the future, another cow will be found, which will have the said requirements. And this tenth cow will be associated with the Messianic era, the time of the Messiah, and existence of such a cow is necessary, or not necessarily absolutely necessary, but highly desirable, as if to say, in order to do certain things connected with the temple, in order to establish the temple, rebuild the temple, offer up sacrifices in the temple. It is highly preferable, according to the Torah, that the priests doing this work, and also the Israelites doing this work, that they be purified from having touched dead people or having come in contact with certain degrees of impurity. They need to be purified, and the ashes of a red cow, such a red cow as described in the Torah, are required. There are ways that even if such ashes are not found, and even if the people and the priests remain impure, that the work can go on, and that what is necessary to be done can be done, but it complicates matters, it makes it a little bit more difficult. It would be much better if the ashes of such a red cow became available. In recent years, surprisingly enough, several such candidates have been found. Cows have been born that are, for a period of time, a few months or a few weeks in some cases, all of the hairs were red. They did fit the requirements, and then as things go, the one of the hairs changed, this and that, they became disqualified. Also nowadays we have what is known as genetic engineering. Certain cows fitting the said requirements in principle could be bred. It would require effort, money, willpower. You'd need someone who would want to do it, would be motivated to do it, and have the means to do it, but it could be done. Such cows could be bred. They could be bred in our generation, and already candidates have come to the fore, and God willing, if it becomes possible, If it becomes possible and practical, and we really need it, we will find a suitable red cow to enable the purification of the Kohens and of the Israelites and the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the temple service. Articles on the web, such as in Wikipedia, quoting the Red Cow and so on, and the organizations such as the Temple Institute that has done work trying to discover Red Cow or to encourage the breeding of Red Cows. We also have fundamental Christians who are also working along the same line, such as Clyde Lott, a cattle breeder in O'Neill, Nebraska, the USA, is also attempting to breed Red Cows and export them to Israel. And God willing, something will come of these efforts or of other efforts. Eventually a red cow, a suitable red cow, will be found, and the purification will be carried out. The temple will be rebuilt, and we will return to something closer to what we once had, to once what there once was, and what the Bible imprints upon us the necessity of being, of striving towards, of wanting there to be. That is the whole point. The Bible imprints upon us, it instills within us the urge, the yearning to set up some type of existence, some type of polity that, along the models indicated by the scripture. That is what we want to do. And this return to what there should have been or what once was also involves a return of the lost 10 tribes of Israel that we work towards, that our organization, the Brit Am 10 Tribes Movement, works towards, and the different motivation is the same, the yearning is the same, it receives different expressions. Some people place this yearning to return, to a return to what once was, or to what should have been, to the rebuilding of the temple. Others concentrate upon the finding the lost 10 tribes, restoring the lost 10 tribes, bringing the lost 10 tribes back to a consciousness of their previous association, their previous belonging to the people of Israel, the previous conscious belonging to the people of Israel. And both aspects of a wishful endeavor are working along the same directions. They all both want to fulfill the will of the Almighty as indicated by the Bible. And we are told that in the Bible that they were told to take the red heifer, and upon which there was no blemish and which could not have been worked, no yoke could have come upon it, to take it, and it was to be slaughtered and its ashes burnt. It was to be taken and slaughtered by the sons of Aaron. Aaron was a priest. Aaron was a brother of Moses. His priests were known, also known as Kohens. Someone who is known as a Kohen, a Jewish person known as a Kohen, there's a good chance that his ancestors were descended from Israelites. Were descended not only from Israelites, but from the priestly caste, or from the Kohens, from Aaron. Aaron had had four sons. Two of them had been killed because they had not done according to what the God of Israel had commanded them. The two remaining sons were known as Eleazar and Itamar. Eleazar and Itamar. From them descend all the priests, that is, Kohens who were to serve in the tabernacle, and after that in the tabernacle. After that in the temple. And they were told to take the blood of the red heifer and sprinkle it before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times, and then to burn the red heifer, everything about it, including its skin and its flesh and its blood and dung, and to include it, together with what was being burnt, cedar wood and hyssop. Cedar wood is a wood from a cedar tree. Hyssop is a type of weed with which is aromatic. It has a sweet smell. It also has quite nice purple flowers. And all, in addition to that, pieces of wool dyed with a special type of a scarlet, red, bright red dye, made out of a certain type of worm, from the secretion of a certain type of worm. All of this was to be mixed together and burnt, And the ashes mixed together with water, then a priest had to go through a certain process to prepare to purify himself and so on. And then he would take another portion of hyssop and dip it in this mixture, in this potion, and sprinkle it on whosoever wanted to be clean. And there was a process that he had to be sprinkled, and this purification was accompanied by immersion, ritual immersion in a mikveh or in a spring, in the collection of a body of water, and then the person would be purified. And if a person had become unclean for touching the dead body of any man, so this purification process took 7 days, and he had two different ceremonies to make, both on the seventh day and on the third day and on the seventh day, and then after that he would be purified. And that is the law concerning the red heifer and the ashes of the red heifer, which we hope will be restored. Then our portion continues, and it tells us how Miriam died in the wilderness of Zin in the first month, as Numbers 20 verse 1 tells us, and that when the people were in Kadesh, Miriam died there. Miriam was the sister of Moses and Aaron. She was older than Moses, and also that she was the elder sister of them. She died at Kadesh. The name Miriam in English is sometimes pronounced as Marion or Marianne or Mary. Mary is a form of the Hebrew Miriam. According to tradition, she was also known as Ephrath. She was married to Caleb ben Yefune, and she was the mother of Hur. This is recorded in the Book of Chronicles, the first Book of Chronicles, chapter 2, verse 18. And a portion tells us that after these events, the people had come to an impasse where they had ran out of water. There was no more water for them. They came to Moses and Aaron, and they were angry, and they berated them. It's not an easy position to be without water and to be responsible for little children and your families. So we should really sympathize with them instead of immediately taking the opposite side and saying that, as some people do, read the Bible, saying the people are always complaining because of lack of food, because of lack of water and so on. They should know that water is a matter of life and death, and we are responsible for little children, and it's not a sympathetic state of affairs to lack it. And so they came and they complained that there was a lack of water, and God appeared to Moses, and he told him, Moses, to bring the assembly together with Aaron, and to speak to the rock, and the rock would give forth water, and this water would be sufficient to meet the needs of all of the people, of all the congregation. Not only for all of the people, but also for all of their livestock. And Moses went ahead, he took a rod, he took his staff, and he gathered the congregation together, and he berated them. He berated them for having a lack of faith and for rebelling. And he lifted up his hand and he hit the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. And Numbers 20:12, and God spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe not in me, and to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And the word Moses and Aaron were to be punished, because Moses had struck the rock and caused water to come out of it, instead of speaking it and as if commanding the water to come forth. So we don't really know. There are different commentaries on this matter. What exactly had Moses done? What difference did it make? And why he did it? And this is quite a complicated subject. And we will leave a consideration of this matter for another time. Just make the observation that in the wilderness, in the Sinai desert, in the Negev desert, in different areas of the areas around Israel, where you have desert-like conditions, you have underneath you have different layers of rock, of soil, of chalk substances. You have different layers of the ground. You can go down a little way and then you come to very hard rock. Go down a little bit further and come to very soft rock. So therefore you can it's very easy to cut out the soft rock, make large subterranean caves and compartments, even all kinds of constructions, whilst leaving the hard rock above, which forms a natural ceiling. And archaeologists do find that in many areas, especially in desert regions, the people used to have two sections to their homes. They had one home above the ground and another home underneath the ground. When underneath the ground, they usually use the underneath areas for storage and so on. And so too, in the same way as underneath the ground, you have different layers of rock, different types of rock. The ability of the these different layers to absorb water is different. And you can have one layer, a layer which is very porous, which absorbs water, whereas the layers above and below it do not. And so water, as if to say, is pumped through this soft layer, and it creates pressure. Sometimes this layer, this pressure can burst out, rocks on the surface can suddenly burst open. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen, and water can come gushing out. This is a natural phenomenon in these regions. And so too, what happened in the case of Moses, it could have been explained as a natural phenomena. But if Moses had given the command and this water had come out, then it would have sanctified the God in the eyes of the populace. Because it's not so much what happened, because of the timing of what happens. So too, a lot of things in our life, we should keep our eyes open and be aware that very often things happen to us for good and for bad at the exact moment when they should have done. Not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. And this is a form of divine providence. This is actually God speaking to us. So we should be aware of divine providence in our own existence, and the purpose of Moses speaking to being told to speak unto the rock, and the rock bursting forth with water, was to emphasize the existence of divine providence in the private lives of each individual, and also in the national existence of the tribes of Israel as a whole. And Moses, by striking the rock as if to speak, taken away the preeminence of God doing things and placed it in the hand of man. And why Moses did this, and if it is exactly as we have explained it or not, these are all matters for deeper consideration, deeper study, that we may merit to do in the future, or you may merit on your own to be exposed to, or to come across, or to understand on your own. We will leave it as it is, as an observation. This area, this area was known as the Water of Meribah. Meribah in Hebrew, or Meribah as it's written. And this is from Meribah, from the root Rav, or Rav, quarrel. Rav, quarrel, and this could also be where we get the English word rebel. From a lot of words in English are derived from Hebrew, and this was the region where the event took place. Then Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom, saying, "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the travail that befills us, how our fathers," see Numbers of verse 20, verse 15, "how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we had dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers." So he goes on and he calls unto the king of Edom to let them pass through the land, and he recalls to them, to the kingdom of Edom, to the king of Edom, he tells him all the troubles and the oppressions that the Israelites had suffered at the hands of the Egyptians who had oppressed them, till Moses had taken them out of the land of Egypt. Moses had taken them out, in other words, the God Almighty had taken them out through the agency of Moses, who had been helped by his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. And here he says, he relates to them how The Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. In Hebrew it says, V'yira lanu. Literally speaking, they did Yira'u, sorry, V'yira'u lanu. They did evil unto us. This is what Moses said to the Edomites. V'yira'u lanu. They did evil unto us. Later, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a similar expression, but there it says V'yira'u otanu. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told that every year, when they would bring the first fruits of their agricultural products to the temple to offer it up, they would say, make an announcement to give thanks to the Almighty, and a portion of this announcement would be a recognition and a recollection of the miracles and of the divine favors that have been shown to us, including God Almighty taking us out of Egypt. And there we would use a similar phrase, but instead of saying "Yira'u lanu," they would say "Yira'u otanu." "Yira'u lanu," which is what they said. This the Egyptians did evil unto us. There, "Yira'u otanu," literally means they made us out to be evil, and after that they afflicted us. Said in Deuteronomy verse 26:6, Deuteronomy chapter 26:6, and there you will see the English translation of what we are referring to. And there's a commentary by Rabbi Baruch Halevi Epstein, who lived not long ago. He's a rabbi in Lithuania. He wrote quite a few books. He was an important rabbi. We use some of his commentaries. They're worth reading. And he, in his commentary on the Haggadah Shel Pesach, known as Baruch Sha'amar, he points out the difference in these two expressions, that when the Israelites, when Moses spoke to the Egyptian, to the Edomites concerning what the Egyptians had done, he said, V'yira'u lanu, they did evil unto us. But when the Israelites are amongst themselves, recollecting what had been done to them, they say, Yira'u otanu. So why is this? Because he takes it from his own experience, from anti-Semites, people who hate the Jews throughout the world, persecute the Jews as they did in Europe, as they did in other areas, as they have always done. So those who hate the Jews, they hate them instinctively because the Jews are different from them, because they have reasons of their own, hang-ups of their own, and they project them on the Jews. As Isaiah 53 says, he has been afflicted for our sins. In other words, the anti-Semites project their own inhibitions, their own hang-ups, their own lackings on the Jewish people in order to justify persecuting them. They tell lies, or they tell gross exaggerations about the Jews. And so too the Egyptians did the same. The Egyptians persecuted the Israelites. They did what they could to the Israelites to hurt them. But like all other oppressors of the Israelite and Jewish peoples, they had to justify what they were doing, both to themselves and to their victims. So they said that the Israelites were evil. They attributed them faults that did not exist, or that were not their own, were not the fault of the Israelites. They said bad things about the Israelites in order to do bad unto them. Therefore, when the Israelites later on would remember the oppression that had been perpetrated against them in Egypt, the bad things that had been done to them, they would also recall that the Egyptians had told lies about them, had said libelous things about them, had slandered them, and then oppressed them. However, this is what the Israelites would say when they were speaking to themselves, amongst themselves, remembering what had been done. However, in the case when they are speaking to the king of the Edomites, the king of the Edomites is a potential antagonistic, as we will see, potentially hostile, not necessarily positively inclined towards these Israelite people. So there Moses doesn't tell the king of the Edomites that the Egyptians said bad things about us. He just tells them that the Egyptians did bad things to us. Why? Because psychologically, when you have someone who is antagonistic to you, who wants to think bad things about you, but you're asking for a favor, so you can tell him how in the past you had been persecuted, this and that had been unjustly done to you, but it's not a good policy to tell him that your other people had said bad things about you, or had said wrong things about you, or had told lies about you. Because if the person is got something against you anyway, he is liable to think maybe there was something in the bad things they said about you. Or even if he doesn't believe them, he'll want to grab hold of them as an excuse not to help you, not to come to meet you. So this is why there's a difference in these two expressions. In one case, they say the Egyptians did us wrong. In the other case, they say the Egyptians made us out to be wrong and then hurt us. Portion goes on how Moses explained to describe to the king of Edom the harm that the Egyptians had done to us, and how we cried to God and he heard our voice and sent an angel, and an angel brought us forth out of Egypt. And now we are in Kadesh, we are on the border of your land, and we want to pass through to the land of Canaan. We will not take any food, we will not do any harm to the land we pass through. If we have to drink water and so on, we will pay for it. If anything wrong accused to you through our passing through to your land, we will recompense you. Just give us permission to go to traverse your territory. And the Edom refused and said, if you should not pass by me, and if you try to come out, I will attack you with my sword. I will declare war against you. So the Edomites did not let them go through. The Edomites were descended from Esau, in Hebrew Esav. Esav was the twin brother of Yaakov, of Jacob. And Jacob had been renamed Israel. From Jacob, that is Israel, come the 12 tribes of Israel. The Israelites are descended from Jacob, they're descended from Israel. The Edomites, on the other hand, are descended from Esau. The children, the tribes, or entities that came out of Esau, they were actually 12 in number. They were parallel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were several different kingdoms and ruling entities and different cliques and so on in the north, all descended from Edom. This particular kingdom of Edom that Moses wanted to traverse was only one of the numerous entities that Edom had given rise to. At all events, the Edomites would not let them pass through. So they kept going. They continued going. They came onto Mount Hor, where Aaron died. And then the portion describes how he died, how his sons took him up. They took him up into a cave and laid him down, and how his last minutes were spent. After that, the king of Arad, the Canaanite king of Arad, attacked them, and the Israelites replied, and they prayed to God Almighty, and God Almighty gave them the strength and the resources of spirit and the will to fight back. And they defeated the king of Arad, the Canaanite king of Arad, and they destroyed his country altogether. And they kept on going, and they bypassed the land of Edom, because the kingdom of Edom would not let them pass through. And they were somewhat discouraged, because whereas previously they had not water, now they had neither food nor water. And so God sent fiery serpents, he sent snakes, big snakes, which bit them, and a lot of them died. And the people were, this is recorded in Numbers chapter 21, the people were repented, and they asked Moses to save them and help them. And so Moses prayed, went to God, and asked what he should do. And so he was told to make a fiery servant, make the figure of a fiery servant, apparently from the Koshet, of bronze, of copper. Copper is a metal. Bronze is an alloy of copper and lead and tin. And and he was told to make this serpent of bronze, and to put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten will look upon it and shall live. And so Moses made this serpent of brass. It says in the English translation, actually it was more like bronze, but they're all related. They're all quite similar types of alloys. He's told to make this figure of the serpent, put it on a pole, and if the serpent had bitten any man, He would look upon the statue, the serpent of bronze, and he would live. Later the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, took a lot of their legends, a lot of their traditions, a lot of even of their thought patterns. They took them from the Hebrews and from the Canaanites, with whom they traded, and they translated them or interpreted them or reinterpreted them in terms of their own conceptions, and they came up with the idea, with the legend of Escapulus, and who they said was been a famous doctor, and they made him the god of healing. And he was represented by a staff with a serpent on it, or in some cases with two serpents. And this was a symbol of healing. And since then, it has been used internationally as a symbol of medicine related to Greek mythology. But the Greek mythology, the Greek legends themselves, apparently were borrowed from the Hebrews, directly or indirectly. Often see the symbol that exists, consists of a serpent and twined around a staff. It is supposed to represent Asclepius, the son of Apollo, who was a god of medicine in the Greek mythology. Actually, the Greeks, they took it from this figure, from the bronze, Nahash Nahoshet, from the bronze figure of the serpent entwined around a staff that Moses had set up, as our portion tells us. After that, the children of Israel set forth and they pitched in Oboth, as Numbers verse 21 verse 10 tells us. From there they went on, they kept on traveling. And they sang a song, the song of their travels and of what had happened to them. The song is given in our portion. And then they came to the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and they said, "Let us pass through your land." And they offered him the same terms as they had to the king of Edom. And the Sihon would not let them, but he gathered together all his people, and they went out against Israel in the wilderness. And they fought against Israel, and Israel defeated them. And they conquered his land. After that, the same thing happened with Og. And so too the king of Og was another king of the Amorites. He came forth and he attacked them. The Amorites were described as a very tall people, a very powerful people. In some cases they are similar to giants, big, tall, powerful specimens of humanity. And the Israelites defeated them and destroyed them. And Amos refers to this in Amos chapter 2 verse 9. "It destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was strong as the oak," said, "I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. And I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." So Israelites conquered this land. They conquered this land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, the king of Bashan, and they inherited. And these areas that they inherited, that they conquered, are present-day areas of much of the land of Jordan, the area of Syria, and part of the land of Iraq. And these lands should belong to the state of Israel. They should be part of the land of Israel. They are part of the land of Israel, the promised land. In the future, they will return and once more become into Israelite possession. We will live there, we will settle there, and we will develop it, and we will restore the land, we will regenerate the land, we will ecologically heal it from the abuse it has suffered at the hands of Arab peasants and settlers who destroy and ecologically degrade the land by overgrazing it with goats and all kinds, and cutting down trees and causing soil erosion, which in turn causes a heating up the land and the land to heat up, and less precipitation, less water, less moisture and rainfall descending, which in turn means less vegetation, which in turn means a greater higher temperature, which in turn means once more less vegetation. So there's a cyclical effect that what was once a reasonably amenable area, an area that could be settled by people and a reasonable standard of living maintained upon it, becomes a desert. The Arabs turn most areas that they live in into desert. God willing, the Israelites will retake these lands, they will settle in them, and they once more, the land will be healed, and Israel will dwell there. That is the promise of the Bible, and that is what will happen at some stage or other, and that is what God Almighty wants to happen. Not only is it a promise that will happen, but the message of the Bible is that this is something that God wants to happen, wants us to do, wants us to take in charge, wants us to initiate. And that is our portion. Later, the Haftorah tells us that was there was a judge named Yiftach, or Yiftach in Hebrew, and he lived about 300 years after the children of Israel conquered the lands of Sihon and Og, the king of Bashan, and Yiftach was an Israelite, and the children of Ammon and Moab were demanding that these areas east of the Jordan that Israelites had settled in, that these lands be returned to them. What did it mean, returned to them? What had happened is, originally, the children of Moab and Ammon, they had dwelt east of the Jordan, and then had come Sihon, or the four predecessors of Sihon, the Amorite, and Og, the king of Bashan, and they had conquered, taken these lands from them, and settled in them. Then, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and as our portion tells us, they came to these lands, the Amorites were living there, having expelled or exterminated the local Moabites and Ammonites. So the Amorites were the ones the Israelites defeated and drove away, and the Israelites took over their lands from them. The Moabites and Ammonites, 300 years later, came along and they started saying that Israel had taken their lands from them. This is not true. At all events, they'd gone to war against the Israelites, and the Israelites were at that time in a weakened situation. They were were not really in a position to defend themselves, so they turned to Yiftach, from a Gileadite, who was a mighty man of valor, and Judges 11 tells us of this, and he was a son of a harlot, he was a son of a loose woman, a harlot, a whore, a prostitute, or not necessarily a prostitute, someone in Hebrew is called a zonah. Word zonah is related to English word sin, it means someone who departs from the straight path. At all events, he was the son of a woman who was not exactly regular, who did not have a regular arrangement with the person who bore she bore a son, and this son was known as Yiftach. And Yiftach had not inherited along with his brothers, he'd been driven out, but his brothers apparently had been leaders of the community. And when the Ammonites and the Moabites began to oppress them and to harm them, so they realized that they themselves were not capable of defending themselves. They did not have the where to do, the necessarily qualifications or whatever it takes to lead a resistance, to go out to war against Ammonites, whereas Yiftach did have. So they went to Yiftach and they asked him to come to be reconciled with them and to save Israel from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And this is what Yiftach did. And this is related to us in Judges 11:4, how Yiftach defended the children of Israel, and he saved them from the Ammonites and the Moabites, and he ensured that they should remain settled in their area, in their land, in their that portion of the land of Israel that was east of Jordan. And Yiftach, when he went to war against Ammonites and the Moabites, he berated them, he argued with them, and he recalled how Israel had taken these lands from the Amorites, from Sikon, king of the Amorites, and from Og, the king of Bashan. And so that is the connection with our portion. And this section, this chapter 11 of Judges, is known as the Haftorah. It is a section that in the synagogues is read out on the same Shabbat that the portion of Hukkot is read out. And this is known as the Haftorah. It's a shortened section of the Bible. It's a shortened section of the prophets. And it is not so sanctified as the Torah. But nevertheless, it has importance. And in the same way that in the course of a year, we go through the whole of the Torah, we go through the whole five books of the Moses, we also read out a short portion from the other prophets, so too in the course of the year, nearly a section, not the whole selection, not the whole of the book, but at least a section from all of the books of the Bible will be read out in the synagogue in the course of a year, so that anyone who attends a synagogue regularly will, in the course of 1 year, have heard the whole of the first five books of Moses, the whole of the Torah. And you also will have heard selections from all the other books of the Bible. And so this is our portion. This is what we have learned. This is what we can learn. And there are certain details in the portion which we have just not gone over in detail, and that we shall perhaps do so in another time. But the major message of our portion is that we want to return. We want to restore things as they were, or as they should have been. This is what someone who reads the Bible feels in his heart, is what God is telling him is needed. And this includes rebuilding the temple, it includes restoring the rites of purification. It also includes having the lost ten tribes come back to their inheritance. Know who they are. First, they have to know who they are. They have to internalize it. They have to spread knowledge of it. And this in itself will eventually result in a dynamism, so that eventually they will return to the land of Israel and they will reunite with the Jewish people who are their brothers. And this aim is what BritAm, our organization, is dedicated towards, and what we have articles and a lot of studies concerning, studies of great interest and importance. Go to our website, www.britam.org, for more information. Thank you. This is Yair Davidi from New Bambi, Jerusalem.